Thank you, Mr. Chairman. The title of this paper, as we have heard, is A Spiritual Adoption. The term adoption is used in the plant kingdom, where it is called engrafting. This refers to the stalk of one plant, let us say a tree, adopting the branch of another tree, which has been grafted into it by a gardener. If the graft takes, the stalk feeds the adopted branch on its sap and counts it among the number of its own branches. This sheds light on John chapter 15, where Christ is the stalk of the true vine, and baptized professors of religion are the branches grafted in by the Father, the husbandman. Some of these branches in the true vine do not draw sap from Christ, and despite their advantages, they bear no fruit and are gathered and are burned. Other branches begin to draw spiritual sap from Christ, and they begin to bear spiritual fruit to God's glory. Adoption in the ordinary affairs of human experience varies from culture to culture, but essentially it signifies taking another man's child into one's own family, usually a son, and it involves the adopted receiving the family name, and he is regarded as a son, even an heir, and it is an arrangement requiring the legal protection of the parties involved. In the most significant sense, adoption is filial, a matter of paternal reciprocated love. This paper is about the importance of the internal, saving, and spiritual adoption, as it is described in the Shorter Catechisms, question 34 and 36, the Larger Catechism, question 37, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. And this paper has three parts. First of all, the importance of adoption as a doctrine, and then secondly, something about the doctrine itself, and finally, a conclusion. With regard to the importance of adoption as a doctrine, we suggest this for your attention. First, it is important to know it, believe it, and enjoy it, because it is fundamental to the chief end of our creation, our obligation to glorify God, and it is a fundamental aspect of our enjoyment of God. John Murray of Bad Bay in Westminster seems to speak of it as the great blessing of the covenant of grace when he says that, quote, the doctrine of adoption is important in a positive way to set forth the apex of redemptive grace and privilege. Secondly, it is important because it is important to study it and to know it, to believe it, because it has been neglected. The reluctance of some systematic theologians to give a separate treatment to the doctrine of spiritual adoption is lamented. The doctrine has a prominent place in the Word of God, and its importance lies in the fact that it lays a deep principle of love to God as a Father in the justified sinner's heart, thus warding off the carnal tendency in the carnal mind to entertain carnal security. Hypocrites love the doctrine of justification insofar as they think it offers an escape route from hell without any reference to their own conduct. The righteousness of Christ the supposed ground of their acceptance, giving them liberty to be lax in sin, while they hope for heaven. Thus, by degrees, they heap up wrath against the day of wrath and fiery indignation. But adoption plants in the believer's soul, the justified sinner's soul, the principle of piety that rises from a filial fear of God, not as a judge who condemns, but as a loving father who pities, according to the riches of his grace by Christ Jesus. The late Reverend Donald MacLean opened his excellent paper on the grace of adoption with the following paragraph. It is generally agreed that this subject is much neglected in theological writings. This does seem strange when we consider the precious nature of adoption as described in the words of Scripture, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God." 1 John 3:1. He continues, as far as the reformers were concerned, this neglect arose because of their concentration on a proper definition of justification in their contest with the Roman Church. They were also inclined to treat adoption as a part of justification. This was true not only of individual reformers such as Calvin and Tarleton, but was also reflected in many of the creeds of the Reformed churches. The Westminster Confession displays its superiority in many ways to other creeds, but is distinguished by devoting a chapter to adoption. That's the end of the quote. The doctrine of adoption is important, thirdly, because of its locus in our confession and catechisms. The practical importance of adoption cannot be denied when we consider that the locus of adoption in the Westminster documents is nestled deeply in the area of soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. This suggests that it is one of the principal doctrines in our understanding of the way, of the true way of that salvation which saves us from the guilt and the dominion of sin. The locus of adoption in our standards, wrapped as it were in the swaddling clothes, both of justification and sanctification, ought to be more than a footnote in the treatment of justification, as it sometimes is. The doctrine is important, fourthly, because of the truth. There is no defense against heresy, but truth. It is important to have clear views about what spiritual adoption is, because of the prevalence of the soul-destroying heresy, which is called the universal fatherhood of God. John Murray of Westminster says, quote, "The doctrine of adoption is not only important in a positive way as to set forth the apex of redemptive grace and privilege, but it is also important negatively in that it corrects the widespread notion of the universal fatherhood of God and provides against its devastating implications, though there is a sense in which the universal fatherhood may be maintained, yet to confuse this with adoptive fatherhood is to distort and even eviscerate one of the most precious distinctive elements of the redemptive provision." End of quote. Mr. MacLean, late of Glasgow, expresses the same alarm regarding the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God, saying, "In approaching this subject, it is essential to understand that the adoption of members of the human race into his family does not mean that this was necessary to supply some defect in God. Those who hold the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God think along these lines. They maintain that the Father of God, the fatherhood of God, means that he needs sons and daughters to satisfy his fatherly nature, and that his fatherly love consequently embraces the whole human family. Mr. MacLean continues, saying, they completely lose sight of the fact that God has an eternally begotten Son who is the Son of his love, and he needs no one else to satisfy the love of his fatherly heart. This doctrine of God being the universal Father of the whole human race teaches that God's administration, yes, this is Mr. MacLean continuing, showing the error of the doctrine, the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God. He says, this doctrine of God being the universal Father of the whole human race teaches that God's administration over the world is not strictly a moral government, but a paternal discipline. The doctrine has serious effects, he says. For instance, if God be only a father and men are only his sons, then sins against God are filial disobediences and are to be dealt with as such. Teaching of Scripture of sin as a breach of the moral law with a consequent punishment of death is lost sight of. No father is compelled to exact a penal satisfaction before he can fold his disobedient son to his bosom. A father can forgive without atonement. The doctrines of sin and atonement are completely altered by this view of the universal fatherhood of God, for Christ's death, according to this view, was intended to reveal God's fatherly love to men and thereby melt them into reconciliation with their heavenly Father. The tremendous damage to souls of this doctrine is to be seen on every hand. That is the end of the quote. While we have difficulty understanding some of the statements made by a person identified by the initials JB in the Free Presbyterian Magazine, Volume 3, page 149, and therefore have difficulty concurring with them, what he says about this heresy is much to the point. That's the heresy of the universal fatherhood of God. He deplores the doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God and the universal sonship of man, which is directly opposed to all the inspired revelation of God and his word. It is the doctrine of the devil, who is a liar and a murderer from the beginning, who said to Eve, "You shall not surely die," and who says, "By this doctrine you have not died, ye are the children of God." End of quote. So these are some reasons, four reasons, why we should study this doctrine. The second matter we were to consider was the doctrine itself, and we shall consider it as it is expressed in the Shorter Catechism, question 34, where we have the question about adoption. What is adoption? We already have what I perceive to be a first-class paper on the more abstruse points of this doctrine from the late Reverend Donald MacLean. I would recommend The Grace of Adoption, a lecture by Mr. MacLean to all our ministers and students, if I may do so. Mr. MacLean explains what is meant by the idea of sonship in relation to God as it is found in the Bible. I can add nothing to that lecture. I will be pleased when I have the light to understand all the ideas and arguments he presents in it. I have no intention to cover the same ground. The ground he does cover, however, is very specific and focused, and there are other areas of the doctrine which we can comment on in a simple way. Under this heading, the doctrine itself, as expressed in the Shorter Catechism, we will attempt to comment on some of the more important things that our theological standards teach on the matter of adoption. I will refer to the Shorter Catechism 34 and 36, the Larger Catechism 73 and 75, and the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 12. In answer to question 34 in the Shorter Catechism, what is adoption? We have, adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. There are here three things to observe. First of all, spiritual adoption is an act. It's not a process. Two, adoption is an act of God's free grace. And thirdly, inward spiritual adoption includes the honor and privilege of being placed among the sons of God. The first of these, spiritual adoption, is an act and not a process. We learn a lot about the mind of the Westminster Divines with regard to this eternal mystery when we find that they call adoption an act and not a work. Our catechisms use the terms an act of God and a work of God not as interchangeable terms, but as distinct ideas. For example, the justification of a sinner is an event translating him into a new legal relation to God, a state of justification. And this, in the moment, he is united to Christ's righteousness. And furthermore, nothing else is needed to perfect this new state. To indicate the instantaneous nature of this change, it is called an act, not a work. This is the term used to describe the spiritual adoption of believers. It is an act, complete at once, a change, translating the sinner into the spiritual family of God instantly, the moment he is justified. The Westminster Divines do not seem to have a process in mind, but an instantaneous change of state when they speak of adoption. Adoption and justification are both called an act of God's grace. That does not mean that they are identical, does not mean that they cannot be separately handled. They occur simultaneously, but adoption differs from justification in a very significant way. Adoption and justification change the believer's relation to God, but not in the same sense. Justification is a change to God in our relation to God as a judge. It is our legal status. Adoption is a change in our relation to God as a father. It is our status as children. Justification pronounces one to be righteous in God's sight. Adoption makes him one of the children of God. In justification, God acts as a judge. In adoption, God acts as a father. We usually say that our relation to God as a judge is changed in justification, and our relation to God as a father is changed in our adoption. The second part of the statement in Shorter Catechism 34 is that adoption is an act of free grace, an act of God's free grace. Adoption is characterized by God's free grace. Grace is free in two ways. First of all, in respect of God's sovereign will, and secondly, in respect of the free offers of salvation or of adoption to men. Grace is free, first of all, in respect of God's sovereignty, the sovereign will. God is not bound to adopt any into his spiritual family. If he does adopt any sinner, it is a matter of free grace. To illustrate that, we may say, compare it to the sunshine. The sunshine has no faculty of will, does not make choices. It falls on everything regardless. It takes a dung heap into its glowing embrace, equally with the flowers in the meadow. But God's adopting love and grace is not arbitrary. It does not fall on everybody regardless. The spiritual adoption we refer to is not universal. God predestinates sinners who were by nature children of wrath and of their father the devil unto the adoption of sons, sons of God, passing by others of the same moral character, to be for their sins inflicted in the pains of hell forever. God was free in the sense of his sovereign power to do as he pleased when he predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will, as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5. So adoption is an act of God's free grace, and the grace of God is free in respect of God sovereignly adopting some into the family of sons. Secondly, adoption is free in respect of men's warrant to possess it. John says grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. An open, generous, and kindly face is a beautiful thing in a troubled world. But there is nothing in this world so ravishingly beautiful to a self-condemned sinner peering into the black grave of a lost eternity, as is the revelation of free grace shining in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ by the illuminating power of the Holy Spirit upon and through the truth. The word grace is used in the Bible to speak of God's kindness to sinners by Jesus Christ. It is the unmerited kindness of God to those who are in misery on account of their sins and their sinfulness, who are unable to help themselves. The object of the free grace of God is viewed as being not only unworthy in himself, and unable to help himself, and unable that any other would help him, but that he is full of black demerit, so that not only can they not help themselves, they are not worthy that God would help them either. Grace in the writings of Paul stands in direct opposition to the supposed merit of our works of righteousness and pretended worthiness. All our works and seeming worthiness of every kind and any kind and of every degree. Now to him that worketh, says Paul in Romans 4, verse 4, defending the character of free grace from the insults of the self-righteous, now to him that worketh, the reward is not reckoned of grace but of debt. In Romans 4, 16, he asserts that justification, adoption, and sanctification, every aspect of salvation is of faith, that it might be by grace, Romans 4:16. For by grace are ye saved, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2:8-9. He asserts most clearly in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, that God hath saved us not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So this is the character of the adoption that we are discussing. It is of free grace. The spiritual wounds of the passion in the compassionate eye of grace are incurable. The divine omnipotency which created a vast universe cannot save those who by sin are of their father, the devil. The natural power of God the Almighty cannot help them. But the spiritual power of the blood of the Son of God and the garments of his glorious grace shed at the behest of the grace of God can. Most certainly can. Short of the spiritual and moral powers made available to grace in the redemptive work of Christ, the Son and the servant of the Father, our wound by sin is eternal, eternally, yea, infinitely incurable. Like the Philistines upon Samson, our sins are upon us, and we pine away in our transgressions without remedy. But where sin abounds, grace doth more abound. Grace can do what natural omnipotence cannot do. It is in the heart and on the throne of God, and it is mighty to save. One author has described the free grace of God that we are speaking of in connection with adoption in terms, the following terms slightly edited for to assist our comprehension. Grace, he says, appears on the throne, arrayed in the beauties of holiness and smiling with divine benevolence. Grace is touched with feelings of the tenderest compassion and armed with all the magnificence of invincible power. Grace is fully determined to exert her authority and gratify her compassion under the conduct of infinite wisdom. This she will do to the everlasting honor of inflexible justice, inviolable veracity, and every divine perfection. This she will do by rescuing the condemned offender from the jaws of destruction, by speaking peace to the alarmed conscience of damnable delinquents, by restoring to apostate creatures the vile miscreants and vile miscreants a supreme love to God and delight in the ways of holiness, and finally by bringing them safe to everlasting honor and joy as the sons of God. In a word, the heart of this mighty sovereign is compassion itself. Her looks are looks of love. Her language is balm to the bleeding soul, and her aria is salvation. End of the quotation. The Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and Westminster Confession of Faith attribute adoption to this essential perfection of the divine nature. It is of free grace. The third thing is that we may say of the doctrine itself, as expressed in the Shorter Catechism, is that inward spiritual adoption includes the honor and privilege of being constituted one of the sons of God. The act performed by the grace of God in respect of adoption is that one is received into the number of the sons of God, thereby having a right to all their privileges. Adoption in the church is either outward only or inward and spiritual. And we shall describe these, distinguish these two. The adoption which is outward, first of all, as illustrated in the barren branches of the true vine, there is an external adoption or a federal adoption which is common to the members of the visible church. Support of this view, the grave, judicious Boston cites Romans 9:4, where Paul speaks of the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory. and to Exodus 4:22, where Moses was commanded by God to instruct Pharaoh to let the people go. Thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. He, and that is Boston, affirms that the same is true of the visible church in the New Testament, and he does so on the basis of Galatians 3:26-27, for ye are all the children of God, by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I should say that the force of this proof, this text as a proof text, requires us to understand that the faith spoken of is historical and not saving. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ. This federal adoption, Thomas Boston says, though it is really in itself a high dignity, so that in comparison of those that have no part in it, the rest of the world are but as dogs in comparison to the children, as the Saviour said to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew 15:26. Yet it is not a saving relationship to God, and it may be lost, as the Jews rejected or lost theirs. Nay, one may retain it, and yet his natural relation to the devil remain, as to his internal state, so as he may be lost forever, notwithstanding the possession of it. Boston, that's the end of the quote. Boston quotes John 8:44 to support this view. Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. And I think the force of that as a proof text is that he was speaking to those who are professors of the true religion and members of the visible church. General adoption, then, which we're speaking of, refers to a certain number of mankind who are members of the visible church, entitled to all the privileges of it. The outward seal or badge of this general adoption is baptism, which comes in the room of circumcision under the Old Testament. So the spiritual, adoption in the church is either outward only or inward and spiritual. So that is the outward adoption or general adoption in relation to the visible church. That secondly is that which is spiritual and internal and saving. Boston says again, an internal and saving adoption is peculiar to believers. That is, those effectually called and converted, which make up the invisible church and family of God on earth. These are they who, chosen out from the unconverted world, according to the decree of election, are engrafted into Christ and made real members of his body. These God adopts judicially, avouches them to be his sons and daughters, and Satan, their father, is obliged to quit his right of them, and they thereby are, and are accounted, thereby they are and are accounted no more of his family, but children of God, and have a right to the saving special privileges of the children of his family. And he quotes Galatians 4:4, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, and Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So this spiritual adoption is that gracious act whereby sinners are by the grace of God translated into the family of God. the Shorter Catechism 34, the Larger Catechism 74, and the Westminster Confession of Faith chapter 12 speak of nothing else. Special adoption is that sovereign and free translation of sinners from a state where they are described as children of wrath and of the devil into the family or household of God, with a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. We may ask who are the sons of God, if adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. Who are the sons of God? The Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 12, it says that all those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of salvation. That is who they are. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption. Larger Catechism 74, adoption is an act of the grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those that are justified are received in the number of his children. There is but one eternally begotten Son. He is not a son by way of adoption. He is a son essentially by an eternal necessity of the divine nature. Among the creatures, the angels and men are called sons of God. Adam is called the son of God. Early religious societies are called, that worship God, are called the sons of God from the days of Seth, as you have in Genesis 6, 2 and 4, from the time of Moses, in Exodus 4, 22. With regard to this question, who are the sons of God, I recommend Mr. MacLean's lecture, the Grace of Adoption, to all those who wish to pursue this part of the doctrine, where he presents many arguments in favour of the biblical view of the sons of God. The next thing we can ask is the benefits, the privileges that accompany and flow from adoption. That is a reference to the question you have, what is justification, what is adoption, what is sanctification, what are the benefits which do accompany or flow from justification, adoption and sanctification. And we wish to consider what the privileges that accompany and flow from adoption are. The benefits accompanying or flowing from adoption in this life are mentioned in the Shorter Catechism question 36 and the Larger Catechism question 83. These include assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, and perseverance therein to the end. Larger Catechism 83 adds this, the hope of glory. We have already discussed the term grace in connection with the unmerited kindness of God towards sinners full of ill desert. In that sense, the word is used in the Shorter Catechism answer to question 34. Adoption is an act of God's grace, God's unmerited kindness to the ill-deserving. The word is used in another sense, both in the Bible and in the Reformed theological works. For example, Paul says, grow in grace. He's not here speaking of God's unmerited kindness towards unworthy sinners. He is speaking of the power that belongs to spiritual life in the soul of one who is born again to grow and become stronger. It is the same thing as the fruit of the Spirit created by God in the soul in the moment of regeneration. When Paul says, grow in grace, he is exhorting them to honour the triune God more and more highly, to love him more and more singly, to adore his perfections more and more devotedly, to trust him more and more implicitly, to serve him more and more willingly, to submit to his fatherly rod more and more readily, to repent of our sins more and more affectionately, to love his truth more and more sincerely, and his kingdom on earth more and more faithfully. So in the Shorter Catechism 36, grace means repentance, love, humility, and such like. The Shorter Catechism is speaking of a supernatural supply for the nourishing, quickening, and increasing of the graces of the Holy Spirit in the soul. That in general terms is the benefits which accompany and flow from adoption together with justification and sanctification. The life of grace in our souls and the perseverance in grace unto the end, it will never be lost if we be true believers. If we have grace, the life of grace and the perseverance in grace unto the end will never be lost. Because of the conflict there is between grace and sin on the theatre of war in the believer's soul, grace does not increase with the steadiness of a rising tide until it is full, but it will reach full tide when the souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and immediately pass into glory to be with the sons of God in heaven, and that which is best, the uninterrupted joy of the company of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the school where adopted sons are under the tutelage of their elder brother, in the school of the law, of the gospel, and of free grace, and the school of affliction, the earthly heart will become more heavenly. The carnal mind will become more spiritual, and the reality of eternal verities will make a deeper impression on their hearts and minds, and the walk of the children will become more and more even. That is what we understand by growing in grace. These are privileges of the sons of God that cannot be lost, not totally nor finally. They are like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day, Proverbs 4:18. Anyone who wishes to study the biblical grounds for this doctrine, this part of the doctrine, they should study David Dixon's volume called Truth's Victory Over Error, chapter 12, which deals with adoption and focuses on the perseverance of the saints. There are benefits which accompany the increase of grace and the perseverance to the end, which can for a season be lost, because they flow from the sense of one's adoption, not the state of one's adoption. The first is assurance of God's love. It flows from the state of adoption, but we put it like that because the sense of assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, joy in the Holy Ghost, it can be lost. so they arise from a sense, first of all, of assurance of God's love as a father. There is a difference between the assurance as essential to faith and the assurance of sense. The object of the former, assurance essential to faith, is Christ in the promise. But the object of the latter is Christ formed in the soul. The assurance essential to faith is founded on the infallible Word of God, who cannot lie. But the assurance of sense is a feeling arising from a personal, present experience of the communication of the divine love of the Father to the soul by the Holy Spirit. The assurance essential to faith cannot be lost, but the assurance of sense can be lost while we are in this world. Then, as well as assurance of God's love, there is peace of conscience, which again, it may be lost for a season. A peace of conscience through the sense of being accepted, constituted among the church of the firstborn, redeemed by the blood of their elder brother, the Lamb of God. This is what Paul had when he recorded his testimony that Christ, in whom he had believed, loved me and gave himself for me. One needs to distinguish between a state of peace and a sense of peace. The former cannot be lost, the latter can be lost. Some people are in a state of condemnation, and as a result, they have no peace. Some people are in a state of condemnation, but they have a delusive sense of peace. Some people are in a state of peace, but they do not have a sense of peace. But this benefit refers to those who know they are in a state of peace with God, and so enjoy a sense of peace. The third benefit that flows from adoption is a joy in the Holy Ghost. And a joy in the Holy Ghost flows from the realization by faith and the sense of mercy. Mercy, pity, compassion, and love of God as one's Father, of Christ as one's generous elder brother, of the Holy Spirit as the facilitator of all the gracious provisions of the covenant. It is called joy in the Holy Ghost because he is the author of it. This refers to the theology of consolation, which John Brown of Haddington included as a department of systematic theology on an equal footing with theology, anthropology, soteriology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. A joy in the Holy Ghost in connection with one's adoption might be quite simply that inward rest of soul which arises from the faith and sense of being on good ground, at peace with God as one's Father, ready and able to help us, tracing one's provision of spiritual and temporal blessings to the goodwill and purpose of God as one's Father. Cohun of Leith would call that the joy of a well-grounded peace. It may rise to a higher degree where God, as a Father, by the Holy Spirit, administers the cleansing power of the blood of Christ as a healing, reviving, spiritual balm to the bruised reed and the smoking flax. This joy might rise higher still to a holy and humble triumphing, when the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit give the believer a taste of the wine of that cup which Paul supped on when he said, "Thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph." Anyone who wishes to study in more detail the theology of consolation might want to invest some time in reading John Brown of Haddington's systematic theology, as it is called, he himself called it the compendious view, or Cahun's volume on spiritual comfort. But beside these books, the undiluted and inspired account of joy in the Holy Ghost is found in the Holy Scriptures, as in Paul's triumphant close to Romans 8, chapter 37, to Romans 8, verses 37 to 39. Nay, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord.